The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Our reading this morning is going to be John 6, 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord.
If you could have Jesus do one thing for you right now, what would it be? My wish is your command kind of thing, and you say, "I wish for this then," because that would be good. And I want to propose one alternative. Let's say Jesus said, "Right now, I can either give you the thing that you're thinking about, or I can give you something that I'm thinking about." So it's either your choice, the thing that you've thought, if I could have you do one thing or give me one thing right now, I want this. It's my choice. Or he said, or I have a choice for you. Which would you settle on? Knowing that he is infinitely wise and infinitely loving, but also you want something from Jesus pretty badly. Now today's story, the reason I ask these questions, it's a story about people who follow Jesus not to get Jesus, but to get something from Jesus. And as they follow Jesus, it's as if they already decided how Jesus is supposed to be useful to them. So they're not coming kind of empty-handed of, "Lord, you do whatever, because this is what we believe, this is who we believe you are." But they're more coming of, "If this is who you are, then I see this thing that I could get from you or you should do for me, for our culture." And I think that's how this text is really relevant to us this morning. Because we are even a Christian culture that often comes to Jesus, not just allowing him to be exactly the fullness of all that he is and all that he's presented to be in Scripture. We more come with our imposed ideas of, "I like this part of Jesus," or "I want Jesus to do this for me, but not all of this for me." Now, as I come to this particular text, this is kind of interesting because John has probably arranged this thematically rather than chronologically. And what I mean is, if you look back just a few verses, if you still got a Bible or your Bible app open, chapter 5 ended with Jesus saying, "Moses, the patriarch, points back to me." If you remember that from last week, that's kind of how we wrapped up last week. He says, "Moses wrote about me." Not just specific prophecies, but pictures and stories that presented both the need for Jesus to come as he is, but also the reality that he would come. And now as Jesus heads back to the region of Galilee once more, John shows us kind of this theme. He's saying Jesus is a new and greater Moses who satisfies the hunger of all who follow him. Now to understand this story, we need to see that it has layers. And you kind of need to see all three layers to get all of this meaning out of it. And I'll give you these up front. There's a surface layer. There is a kind of a prophecy layer. And there's an expectations layer. So what I mean is the surface layer is just, what did Jesus do? What's going on in the story? That's the most obvious meaning of the text. When I say the prophecy layer, that's more like what imagery is Jesus evoking from Israel's past that they are meant now to make a connection of you're fulfilling a prophecy. We're supposed to see who you are and why you've come. And then the expectations layer is kind of unpacking what did the people think Jesus was going to do? What did they want him to do? And what does he do maybe instead? A different way to put those three layers is that the story shows us three things. It shows us a provision, a picture, and a paradox concerning Jesus. Okay? And we'll kind of go in that order, starting with the surface layer. And on the surface layer, you can all see it, even as we read through it. This is a story about a miraculous provision of a ton of food. It's like the world's biggest outdoor party. The story's often called the Feeding of the 5,000. And you may even have a textual heading for this story in your Bible that says something like that, the Feeding of the 5,000. And this is interesting, by the way. Aside from the resurrection of Jesus, this is the only miracle that Jesus did that's in all four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all thought that whatever Jesus is saying through this particular miracle is so important, they all wanted to include it in their themes. So we begin with the provision of Jesus. Let's set the scene. So it says Jesus has gone by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is back up north of Jerusalem, back up by Capernaum, back up by Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So he's gone by boat to the other side. And that, all that is a reference to the other side would be everything that's west of the Jordan River. So the Jordan River flows north-south, comes into the Sea of Galilee, and flows out of the Sea of Galilee. And the point is, if he's gone to the other side, he's now east of the Jordan River. And some of the other Gospels say literally thousands of people, as he cuts across the lake or the sea, they are running around miles to try to get to where they think he's going to land this boat with his disciples because, as John says in the text, they want something from him. He's doing these miraculous deeds. He's healing people. And they say, because of these works that he's doing, they are eager to follow him. And he, in a sense, can't get away from them. Now, continuing to set the scene, the Gospels tell us that Jesus, he spent the day teaching. And we can imagine that he was saying things very much like the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't just always come with a new message. He had kind of a core message of, this is what life in my kingdom looks like. And you enter by grace, and you live these ways and not these ways, and this is your identity in me, and those kinds of things. And he's healing the sick throughout the day. And kind of as the gospel writers tell this story, everyone loses track of time. And we're getting now to the sun is beginning to set, it's starting to get a little dark, and these thousands and thousands of people are a ways out from any town. And they haven't prepped to bring food for dinner. Or maybe they brought breakfast and they brought lunch, but they don't have enough food. Nobody has anything left over. And we notice Jesus turns to his disciples and says, we have a need here. You give them something to eat. And I like this little insertion of like, and he said that to test them because he already knew what he was going to do. But he was going to see, how do the disciples respond when I say, you're followers of me, there's a tremendous need. What are you going to do about it? And so you notice that this particular miracle of provision began with a recognition of need. Other Gospels note that when Jesus saw the crowd and the days wearing on, he felt compassion for them. It's a word that means he's literally feeling something inside for them because he sees their physical needs. But their physical hunger as the day wears on is indicative of a spiritual hunger. He knows it's not just about filling their stomachs with physical food. It's about filling their lives with something more. And I want you to notice how Jesus' attitude differs from the disciples. So Jesus throws it out there, get thousands of people, give them something to eat. And they all see the same need, right? Because the disciples are looking and they're like, not my problem. This is a big problem, but it's not my problem. And Jesus is like, well, no, it's our problem. So instead of sending them off to take care of themselves, how can we meet that need? And they're responding the way probably you and I would respond. This is ridiculous. What do you mean? How do we feed? And by the way, it was 5,000, and the Gospels tell us it's not the feeding of the 5,000. It was probably the feeding of the 15 to 25,000 because it says he fed 5,000 men and women and children. So to the degree that anyone is going out to meet Jesus as a couple, or just a single woman is following, like, what's that about? Or a family is going after Jesus, there could be tens of thousands of people here, and they're looking, and one of them just says this is the bean counter in the group. He's like, Jesus, 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough to give everyone a snack. And we don't have 200 days' wages. You know, we don't have a treasury for the disciples of Jesus. Well, Andrew then says, well, there is this boy here who has 5 barley loaves, and don't, this is like a loaf of bread up here on the table that we'll use for communion in a few minutes. A loaf that, like, little pieces of bread to eat with 2 salted or pickled fish. And he says, but what are they for so many? And that's what we would think. So Jesus says, have everyone sit down in groups of 150. These 5,000 men plus women and children. Interesting, Jesus, it says he blessed the bread and broke it and starts distributing to his disciples. And they start distributing to these companies of 50 and 100. And I don't know how this miracle happened. I don't know if is the bread and the fish, does he have a basket? Like, this little boy brought a basket with his lunch in it and it's multiplying in the basket. Or is it multiple, like, as Jesus tears off a piece and hands it, that piece is still there in the basket somehow? Or is it multiplying in his hand? Or is it multiplying as he gives it to his disciples? And as they're walking, you know, way back over here, it's growing, it's multiplying. Like, we don't know, but it does remind me of that story in the Old Testament where Elijah the prophet, you remember this, there's a famine and there's no rain. And he goes to this one widow of Zarephath. And he says, hey, you know, she recognizes he's a prophet of God. And he says, hey, I need you to, you know, bake me a little cake with just this flour and oil, like the most simplest of cakes, bread, whatever. And she says, well, this is the last I have. Food has run out in the land because of this famine. And I don't think to be flippant, but I think to show her the power of God, he says, okay, in faith, I want you to take that little bit, that little bit of flour, that little bit of oil, bake me a cake. And she's like, okay, I trust you. And she does this, and what happens then? Throughout the rest of the famine, it says she can continue every day. And just, she goes back for more, and there's more flour. And she goes back for more, and there's more oil. And day after day, God is doing this work of multiplication. So already what Jesus is doing, and the crowd's all sitting there watching, and they know it's not hocus pocus, because he's just sitting there, and he doesn't have anything. But they would remember, this is big stuff. This is like Elijah the prophet stuff going on as Jesus provides food for so many people. By the way, there's a liberal interpretation of this, and I don't mean politically liberal. I mean theologically liberal. And it says the real miracle was not anything that Jesus did, but it was a miracle that took place in people's hearts. Because when they saw that little boy pull out his lunch and say, okay, well, you can have my food, Jesus, then everyone else got out their food as well and just started sharing around, and everyone had plenty to eat. Well, a couple problems. One, that's clearly not what the text says, and some of the people that wrote about the story are eyewitnesses to the story. They were there. They not only saw what Jesus did, but they participated in this food distribution plan. But it also entirely misses the point of Jesus' miracle, which we'll come to shortly. So we're talking about the provision. Notice it begins with this recognition of need, a need that cannot be met, but then it's achieved in spite of meager or insufficient resources. As in, the miraculous provision of Jesus wasn't hindered just because there wasn't much for him to work with. Now, that's a simple point, but it's an important point for our lives, because practically speaking, how often do you maybe come to God in prayer and you know he's called you to do something, like he's called the disciples to provide food, but you're thinking, I don't have much in terms of that resource, Jesus, and it may be, I don't have much in terms of a financial resource to help, I don't have much in terms of time, I don't have much in terms of energy right now or emotional energy to be investing in other people, and Jesus is like, that's fine, I'm not worried about how little you have, just bring those meager, insufficient resources. It's okay that that's all you got. And I think that's what we're meant to see. Jesus doesn't need much to work with. It just needs to be in his hands. Just like the beginning of time where Jesus calls all of creation into existence, ex nihilo, which is really cool to mean out of nothing. Like, God doesn't need your magnificent resource. I think a lot of times we're like, well, what are our resources? God's going to do more through this church or this person or this family or this job because it looks so much more glamorous. It's bigger. It's more. It's better as we define those things. And Jesus is like, I'm okay with you bringing your nothing. Just put your nothing in my hands and trust me to provide. And then what can God do? The third thing we see about this provision is it results in complete satisfaction. Again, notice everybody, it says, everybody ate as much as they wanted to. So I imagine there were seconds and thirds. And the disciples just kept handing out more and more and more food, and it says, until everyone is satisfied. And there's this interesting detail that all four Gospels share, that there are 12 baskets full of food left over, which I think is meant to tie to the 12 tribes of Israel. And just, it's God's way of saying, do you now see that I can super abundantly satisfy and provide for all of my covenant people? Everyone who's following me, I can provide plenty for you and satisfy you with leftovers. So I hate formulas, but this is kind of a cool one, okay? So write this one down. There's a little formula in this text. Your nothing plus Jesus equals everything you need to be satisfied. And I think our culture drives and drives and drives at you in 1,000 different flashes, 1,000 different ways every day to tempt you, to teach you, to indoctrinate you that you can't be satisfied unless you have certain things that other people have. And Jesus is like, no, you're nothing plus me. You're nothing yielded to me, put in my hands, put in my care, entrusted to me, is everything that you need for life and godliness. And I say that to encourage people that you would say, even resource-wise, I have the clothes on my back, or I have very little. Or you're looking ahead to, again, a dream or a calling that you believe God's called you into, and you're like, I don't have what it takes to go there and to be that. But are you taking that little, are you taking that nothing and entrusting it to God and saying, would you be glorified with this? And would you use this to bring joy to other people? Which kind of connects to our mission to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. You can bring your nothing or your meagerness and put it in Jesus' hands. And I think if that were the only layer to the story, that Jesus is this all-powerful provider that can take your meagerness, that can take your nothing and multiply it and do something miraculous with it to bless you and to bless other people, that's a really good lesson to learn. But we go on because there's two other layers. Layer two, the picture of Jesus. And what I mean is not a picture of Jesus, but the picture that he wants you to see, the picture that he wanted that first crowd to see. And this picture begins with the understanding this wasn't a random location, a random crowd at a random time, but Jesus designed this whole thing. What do I mean? Well, he designed the whole thing to show people who he was and what he had come to do or why he had come. Look at verse 4 again. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And just pause there. So what's everyone thinking right now? The Passover's at hand. Biggest, highest, greatest, most celebratory feast in Jewish history is at hand. So what are all the Jews thinking about? They're thinking about Moses, right? They're thinking about the Passover was God's people. Our ancestors were in hundreds of years of unbreakable bondage in Egypt. God calls this deliverer Moses, this prophet deliverer, who goes and liberates the people of God. And they follow Moses across the sea, out into a desolate place, up onto a mountain, where he gets the law of God that says, here is how you live in my kingdom. And then Moses comes down and he starts handing out bread. And they grumble and complain and they say, we're sick of bread, so fine, we'll give you meat. This is what's on the Jews' mind, okay? I mean, so you obviously see it, right? So what's Jesus doing when he goes across the sea, out into a desolate place, up onto a mountain, begins teaching people, this is the law of the kingdom. Now here's miraculous bread and meat. I want you to understand, first of all, this picture is that he deliberately mimicked Moses. Deliberately. Every little thing he's doing, down to, by the way, having companies sit in 50s and 100s, because if you go back there, remember when Moses was overwhelmed with trying to judge the people and discern, like they're out in the middle of the wilderness and they're all starting to complain, and they're having in-law problems and they're having spats, and they come to him and they're like, okay, we need you to adjudicate between these friends and these family members, and he's overwhelmed, and they split up Israel into these companies of 50s and 100s and appoint judges over them to help him care for the people. None of these things are coincidences. This is all choreographed, okay? He's making a statement. And I'll repeat to you a prophecy I mentioned last week when we were talking about his claim that Moses spoke of me. That is Deuteronomy 18:15. And Moses said to the people before his death, "The Lord, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, in the very next story, Jesus is saying, "And I'm him." And it's not like, whoops, I didn't understand the story. I wasn't trying to draw any parallels. It's the exact opposite. He's like, I'm going to do parallel after parallel after parallel, so the most obstinate among you can't miss the fact that I'm claiming to be the new and greater Moses, the new and greater prophet that he talked about and said would come. And that's the picture Jesus is giving here. By the way, why? Why is he now declaring I'm the new and greater Moses? Because he ultimately wants to show them I'm leading a new exodus. And that word doesn't show up here, but it's an important word. He's saying, I'm not just a rabbi. I'm not just an itinerant preacher. I'm not even just a faith healer. I'm the prophet that Moses spoke of, and I'm leading a new exodus. Exodus is from the Greek. That means the road, the way, or the journey out of something. And it's always talking not about an individual, but it's talking about a group going out of something into something else. And for Jesus, it's not we're coming out of literal bondage in Egypt to the promised land. It is we're coming out of bondage to, I don't know, what are you in bondage to? Idolatry? Fear, doubt, frustration, resentment, a lack of forgiveness, anything that controls you. And Jesus is saying, I've come to liberate you from sin, from guilt, from shame, to death, into this new life in my kingdom, to experience love and grace and my endless provision for you. That's the picture Jesus is giving here. He's saying, you all know what time of year it is. You're all thinking about Moses. You're all saying, God, would you do it again? And by the way, that's a Jewish expectation. Every Passover, they're like, if it's going to happen, it's probably going to happen right about now. And Jesus isn't going down to Jerusalem this time and going to the temple where other people run the show and are directing away from a vision of the Father. He's like, I'm just going to go off in a desolate place and do my own thing. And everybody's coming to him and they're like, we don't need to be in Jerusalem with the temple. Like, look at what you're doing. You're him. You're this prophet. So the crowds get the picture, right? And say, yes and no. Mostly no. Because look at this final point, the paradox of Jesus. And there's this last layer of the story I want to explore for just a few minutes to make sense of some other details here. And this one isn't as obvious to 21st century readers. Let me explain. The other three gospels, so the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all situate this story right after another story. Chronologically connected, not thematically connected. And that other story is the death of John the Baptist. And if you don't know, let me rehearse that because it's important to what I'm about to say. The death of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is this popular prophet who was the forerunner of Jesus, and he's out at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing probably thousands of people, and he's calling them to repentance. And he's kind of a prickly person. He didn't mind getting under people's skin and saying, you're hypocrites. You don't want this. You want your popularity. You don't want God. You want you to be in control. And these other people are coming, but we repent of these things and genuinely repent. And he's baptizing them for the forgiveness of sins. And lots and lots and lots of people in Israel love John the Baptist, and they're following John the Baptist. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And by the way, they're friends, and their parents were friends. And John says, now follow him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let the focus shift from anything I've done to prepare you to receive him, because now he's here. And he's like, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, and it's the wedding, so don't look at me. Doesn't matter. Like, I'm just trying to make him look good, so look at him. Well, that longtime friend has now been beheaded by Herod Antipas to appease his adulterous wife at a birthday party. And if you're like, well, that adulterous wife part feels pretty gratuitous, it's not. It's a key feature of the story. So if you don't know this little bit of history, you know, the Tetrarchy, when Herod the Great's empire is divided up amongst his sons. So this is Herod Antipas, and his brother Philip over here has this wife Herodias. Well, they end up falling in love, and he steals his brother's wife and is now living with her. And John the Baptist just says, you can't do that. And she bears this grudge. And then there's this party, and John's been arrested. And the husband who's drunk is like, you know, I'm the king, whatever you want at my birthday party. And she's like, well, I want the head of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist has been killed. So Jesus has a growing conflict with the Jewish religious leaders, such that he's not even in Jerusalem on the eve of Passover. Simultaneously, the Tetrarch of Rome has just murdered one of his best friends. And everybody's looking to Jesus like, how is he going to react? Because this is an inflammatory moment in Jewish history. Jesus reacts by going to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, a region called Galilaeus in that time period, a region governed by Philip, who lost his wife. So it's a man who's going to be a little bit more sympathetic to Jesus' cause than his brother Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee on the west side. But here's what the people are thinking. They're like, wait a second, wait. So Jesus is worked up. He's not getting along with anybody, and he's showing us these signs that he is the prophet, like Moses, that God has raised up to be the new Messiah, the better Messiah. And they're like, we can all see what's happening here, right? And a detail that most of you will not just know off the top of your head, the region that Jesus went to was the hotbed or ground zero for revolutionary dissent. Okay, this is where fake messiahs went to start distributing weapons and to train militaries to go and fight Rome. But they were never strong enough. They just immediately got crushed. And then the next one was sneak off. And it's called the Golan Heights today. Sneak off in the mountains. Get a little town. This area that Jesus went to was like Tora Bora to ISIS and the Taliban. This is where they trained. This is where they got ready to do their terrorist stuff, to overthrow a legitimate government like Rome. One commentator notes this region was the spearhead of freedom movements against Rome and particularly of the Zealot movement. So what does Jesus' movement signal to the Jews? They're all thinking, we know what he's doing. He's getting away from the watchful eye of Herod Antipas that killed his friend. He's going over there, and he's going to start passing out weapons, and he's going to start training for war, and he's him. This is the one we waited for, and he's doing it right before Passover because he's showing us, I'm the new, you know, whatever you think of Moses. There was also a military component to who Moses was. He's a prophet, but he's way more than that. Everyone's just like, we'll go for you, and we'll die for you. Let's take on everybody. And they're like, that's what Jesus is saying. And now you see it in verses 14 and 15, don't you? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What do the Jews want? What do they think Jesus has come to do? They want a Messiah king, and they want him now. Why? Because they want the freedom to govern themselves. Just like their ancestors, when they came out of Egypt, it's like, okay, now we get to have our own leadership, and they're our ethnicity, and they care about our needs. And this is replaying itself over again. We're going to get what they got back then. We can have the good old days of David and Solomon with these warrior kings who go to battle for us and risk their lives. And we will give our lives for them to be free. And you see this little phrase here. It says, they came to take him by force, to make him their king. And that's an idea of to seize as to control. These people were not there to say, you are the Messiah, you are king, we surrender to you the way we would surrender to a king, to our leader. You're our sovereign. They're saying, no, you're a king, and we are now going to hijack whatever it is you are about to do, and we're going to force you to be the king that we want. And this paradox then, family, is Jesus is not the Messiah people want. He is the Messiah people need. And that was true of them 2,000 years ago. He is not who they wanted him to be, but he is absolutely who they needed him to be. And the same is true for you and for me. In some ways, Jesus may not be who you want him to be. Maybe even who you feel like you need him to be. But I promise you, on the authority of God's word, Jesus is who you need him to be. Did Jesus come to be the kind of king they wanted? No. Because when he goes to the hotbed of revolutionaries and he starts handing out weapons, the three weapons, if you could even call them that, that Jesus hands out are compassion, good news, and bread. And what that tells us is our real need is not freedom from this physical thing that we don't like or that, or more success physically in that physical realm, that what we need is God's love, God's grace, and God's provision. If what he has for us is compassion, good news, and bread, he's saying, you need to know my love. You need to know that I see you. And even when I don't meet your needs on your terms, I see your needs. I've already been thinking about how to meet your needs before it even occurred to most of you that you were actually hungry. But I already knew what I was going to do to satisfy you. Good news, he's preaching the gospel. You're not saved by your works. You're not disqualified by your mistakes in the past, because God's grace is all over your lives. And through my coming sacrifice, I forgive you. God forgives you. You can be brought home and reconciled to the Father. And he's teaching these kinds of things. And then he starts passing out this bread, which is to say, you know, I see your physical body and I meet the physical need, but do you see the deeper underlying thing that for every spiritual hunger, for every holistic hunger in your life, I'm more than enough for all of you? Well, how is Jesus going to be all of that? The love, the grace, the provision. And I wanted to show you something interesting. So the Gospels say, as this boy brings his lunch to Jesus, the various Gospels say that Jesus blessed the bread and broke it and began passing it out, saying, take it and eat. And you know, the next time we encounter that blessed, broke, is at the Last Supper with his disciples, right? And he takes that bread of the next Passover, and it says he blessed it and broke it and said, take, eat. But what else did he say? This is my body broken for you. And that's so important. It is how do we know that these promises of God are yes and amen, particularly in Jesus? It's because he's saying, you will be saved and you will be satisfied because I will break for you. How can you know that your sin is paid for, that the idolatry in your life is crushed, that I've overcome your guilt and your shame and the death and any kind of judgment that you deserve, that death itself can't hold you? Because I blessed and I broke and I said, this is my body, this is my blood. I'm providing you a new symbolic meal that you will become free in me. So quickly concluding all this, I want us to just kind of back away then from this particular text and just say, what are ways in which you and I do the kinds of things that the Jews did, where maybe subconsciously, but for sure doing it, you're trying to control God, you're trying to control Jesus. And instead of just following him and just saying, show me who you are, show me what you have for me, we're saying, I have expectations. And by the way, I have a number of friends, number of acquaintances from the past who have gone through this, you know, kind of deconstruction process is a popular word. And my heart breaks over, you know, the litany of things that I hear, a terrible church experience, a controlling leader who wounded them deeply. But I've heard many others who are just like, I follow Jesus and he just didn't give me the life that I expected. And I'm disappointed. I'm disillusioned. And I'm just turning to something else to get, and often what it was is I brought my ideas to God. I brought my agenda, my schedule, my goals and dreams and just said, do this. And he let you down. And we'd be very wise to identify where we're doing something like that instead of just saying, Jesus, you are who you are. You are the prophet greater than Moses who satisfies the hunger of all your people. And I come to you hungry and I wait. You notice they had to wait till the end of the day and I wait on you. What are ways that you co-opt the person and work of Jesus and make them about something that they're not actually about? You know, in this cultural moment, I hear Jesus is like the poster boy for everything. It's like just saying that Jesus would be the guy who is the rallying cry behind your thing is what everyone's doing on all sides. And it's like, well, somebody's wrong and perhaps everybody's wrong. Because Jesus wasn't trying to say, yeah, hijack me for your cause, hijack me for your ideology. He's just saying, I'm not on your spectrum. I'm here. And this is who I am. And instead of trying to coerce me into being something other than what I am, instead of trying to co-opt me and hijack me for your causes, will you just follow me as disciples? And the ones who at the end of the day were there just still trying to follow him as disciples, hang on his words, watch what he was going to do, they're the ones that got to see the miracle and physically be fed by it. So I just think in closing, how much better to follow Jesus, not to get something from Jesus, but to get Jesus? How much better to trust him? God, you will satisfy me. Scripture says you will give me everything necessary for life and godliness as I trust you, as I wait on you. How much better to recognize all I have is this little lunch. All I have is this little bit of money. All I have is this little bit of time. Jesus, I'm at the end of myself. All I have is this little bit of energy. But now it's in your hands. Now you can do with it what you want instead of it being controlled by me because I've released control to you. I've relinquished control because I trust you know better than I do what I need. And it's because Jesus is the true Messiah and the true prophet greater than Moses that he can completely save and satisfy every single one of you by faith. So follow him and wait on him. And find this to be true in your own life.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.